Also, another announcement of one of our staff members. We had an ordination council, and I'll tell you what that means in just a minute, on Friday. And Friday, we ordained Cameron Free to be a pastor. So Cameron and Sarah, come on up. And those who were a part of it, the five who were a part. And let me tell you, we're an independent church, so we're not a denomination or a session. Many of you come out of the Lutheran, Episcopal, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, and where they ordain out of their denomination. We're an independent church, so we as a church ordain. What that means, an ordination, means setting someone apart to lead. Remember Acts 13, when we talked about that last year in our study of Acts, Paul was set aside, Barnabas was set aside, Silas was set aside to help lead. It's where the people acknowledge their leaders. It's we, the people, acknowledge the leaders. And so we as a church can ordain. I was ordained in this church years ago. Some come already ordained, like Jody and the others are ordained in other settings, but we had an ordination, so there were five of us who were part of it. Mark Davis, who's a part of our team, who's a pastor. Andrew Oates, who you'll meet in just a minute, who was Cameron's youth pastor. And now he's a pastor up in Virginia. We brought him down as a part of it to show kind of the historic side and Cameron's life. And then, of course, Jody, who's our next-gen pastor. And then Mark Sangri, who's the chairman of our elders, representing you all as a layperson, and then myself. And we met, and we did three things. We looked at his testimony, and he wrote it all out. We looked at his calling into being set apart as a leader, and we looked at his statement of faith, his beliefs, and we interacted with him as well. So I turn this over to Mark.
Thank you, Pastor. Cameron, we are very excited. Come forward here just a little bit with me. We're excited to have you. Thank you, Sarah, for being here also. You're part of this. You're a team. We're excited that the time that we spent together on Friday with the council and ordination, you passed with flying colors. In fact, we affirmed him unanimously, and you'd expect that, right? Absolutely. There was a short part of the time where there was some grilling, and you did well even on the grilling side of it. You didn't sweat too much. It was good. And I just want to thank you and affirm you in front of all of the congregation as a minister of the gospel, fully ordained here at Boca Raton Community Church. We have a certificate for you, suitable for framing. That's actually already framed. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mark.
Good. All right. Yeah. Andrew, thank you.
Oh, that's wonderful.
You're like the favorite son here, Cameron. Pastor Cameron. I won't call you bishop or the right reverend yet. But I was asked to give a charge. Greetings. Thank you, Pastor Bill, for allowing me to come and be a part of this special occasion. My charge to you is this, 1 Corinthians 15:58, because the Apostle Paul says, therefore, which means the first 57 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, because the resurrection is true. And he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that your labor is not in vain. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because he died on the cross for our sins, because he is God, therefore your labor will never be in vain. And one day we look forward to the day when God continues to use you for even greater things, for his kingdom, as you build his kingdom. Sarah, man, Cameron outkicked his coverage. You are awesome. And I know you're going to be there right with him as you guys exemplify one flesh, what it is to be one flesh in a married relationship. So just an incredible opportunity and privilege. Thank you. Thank you so much for allowing me to be a part of this as a visitor. And I love you both. And I'm so excited for you.
Amen. Amen. Give a prayer.
Let's all pray, and I'm going to do something a little bit weird for you, and this is probably, I would just ask, we're going to put hands on Cameron and Sarah, and what I'd like you to do is I'd like you, as the congregation that is part of this, as you put your hands out towards Cameron as we pray over him. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you for this pastor, Father God, that he was called of you, ordained by his church, Boca Community Church. And we ask, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, just as you set Barnabas and Paul apart, Lord God, for the work of the ministry, God, we ask right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would set Cameron apart for the work that you have for him, Lord God. He's been doing the work, and now, Lord God, they're acknowledging as a congregation, as a church, that, Father, he is ordained of you, Father, to continue the work. God, we love you. We thank you for this church. We thank you for what you've done, what you're going to do, Lord God. We worship you, Father. And we ask, Lord God, for Cameron and Sarah, Lord, and their family, that they would continue to serve you and love you all the days of their life. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen.
Amen. Thank you. And so, Pastor Cameron Free is going to open the word to us today. Cameron.
I'm not crying, you're crying. Thank you to the pastors and the elders. It's an honor to be here with you today. I want to thank my family, my mom, my two sisters that are here, as well as so many friends. I know many of you already know this. We have some incredible people that work at this church that I'm honored and privileged to work alongside. And so thank you to you. You are incredible. There's two people that flew here to be here today, one of whom is my father-in-law, Stan. Thank you for being here. And Andrew, who not only was my high school youth pastor, but also married Sarah and I. And it's incredible to have you here, Andrew. And to you, church, it's been an honor to serve alongside you for the last 10 years. I've been on staff for the last 5 and a half, involved in the church on and off my whole life. It's truly an honor to be here. If you had asked me 10 years ago if I thought that I'd be standing here right now, I would have thought that you were crazy. 10 years ago, I was wrapping up a degree in business, a field specifically unrelated to what I'm doing now. I was living in another city and came to Boca for a job that didn't pan out. It fizzled within the first 4 weeks of trying to start this new thing. And then I took a job here 5 and a half years ago, part-time. It took a job that I never thought that I would take. And I always knew that I would be working in ministry in one way or another. I just thought it would be as a volunteer in my home church. I didn't think that I would ever be on staff. I didn't think that I would ever get a paycheck from a church. And one of the pastors this week said that he could stop paying me if I'd prefer that. And I said, no, thanks, but thank you. But I've seen this so many times in my life where my expectations for how I thought my life was going to go was here. And then when I heard what God's plan was for my life, initially I thought it was here. And then it took me some time to realize that my plan was horrible. God's plan is awesome. But sometimes we feel like God has just left us hanging out to dry. We have these expectations that we've been holding on to for so long. We hear God's plan. We hear him speaking to us, and we immediately position his plan right here. What do we do when our expectations aren't lining up with God's plan? It's happened to me in so many cases. It's probably happened to you in so many different ways. And so we're going to take a look at some scripture to see what happened in Mark chapter 8 when Peter's expectations were not being met by Jesus. So let's read in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And one of them, "The prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that these would be your words and not mine. We pray this in your name. Amen. So one of the things that we see here that's so interesting, right at the very beginning, not related to the exact topic, but we see that Jesus traveling with the disciples, and it says that as he was on the way to where they were going, he has this conversation. Somebody pointed out to me this week that Jesus was such a great manager of time. There was never a wasted moment. Even on the journey, Jesus was teaching the disciples, and we see that here. I went to Israel with our church in May, and I got to see some of these places. And when you're reading the scripture, you just kind of jump from one section to another as if they're just jumping over to Caesarea Philippi, and then they're going to drive their car over to the Jordan River. It's not what it's like. There is some terrain. There are some hills. It's dusty. It's hot. This journey might have been difficult, but Jesus is using this as a teachable moment. And so as he teaches them, he asks two questions. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer, and they say, "Well, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets," which is, I guess, interesting. Jesus was curious about what people were saying about him. What's the popular opinion? Who do people say that I am? A lot of them are confused. And what's so interesting is that the public opinion was not only wrong, it was kind of foolish. Jesus had been seen publicly with some of the people that they thought he was. Jesus was seen publicly. So how could they be the same person? Sometimes public opinion is not always the right opinion. So you have the majority thinking that Jesus is somebody that he's not, and there's this small group of men who have been with Jesus for 2 years to this point, who are beginning to see who Jesus is and what he came to do. So he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Getting right to the heart of the matter. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, being the good spokesperson for the group, never shy, always wanting to say something, often putting his foot in his mouth afterward. I can definitely relate to Peter in that way. He says, "You are the Christ," which is correct. Peter got it right. They've been spending 2 years with him, and he said, "You are the Christ," which means the Messiah, the anointed one. In a different account of this story, in Matthew chapter 16, we see that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it. It took 2 years for the disciples to finally see who Jesus was, and they're about to be learning what he came to do. Their doubts were gone. So let me ask you, church, the all-important question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Not that your opinion of him changes the reality of what's going on, but your perception of him is all important. And you could choose to view him like some do, as just a good guy, good moral teacher. But what Peter confesses here is correct, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. So who do you say that Jesus is? My hope is that today, if not already, that you would see him as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the one that we've been waiting for and hoping for, and that wants to forgive us, have a relationship with us. I hope that you'll see him as the Christ. And then Jesus does something really interesting after he asks these questions. He says in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, at first glance, this does not make any sense at all. If you've read much of the New Testament, you know that Jesus is going to charge these guys to go out and tell the whole world, the nations. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. So how do you get from Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, tell no one, to Matthew chapter 28, where he says, go tell everyone? Well, there's two reasons why he said not to tell anyone. First, the message wasn't complete. Jesus is going to go on here to say that the Son of Man, Jesus, must do these number of things. The message is not complete. The good news at this point of the story is not good news yet. The good news that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died for you and for me, rose again, so that now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That good news is not good news yet. Jesus was still working on this, still living out his life. And not only was the message not complete, the disciples weren't ready. Peter might have said, yes, you're the Christ. He did something really good, but he's about to do something really not good and show that he doesn't have a clear understanding of what's going on. My grandfather might describe it like this, that even a broken clock is right twice a day. Peter was right, but he's about to be very, very wrong. So the message wasn't complete, and the disciples weren't ready. But Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And then what we're going to see in verse 31 is he's about to get confused. He's about to not understand what's going on. So let's read. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter was confused about what Jesus was going to do. Peter had some expectations that were here. And then he heard Jesus' plan, and he thought that it was down here. He was expecting this, he was hearing this, and perceiving it to be this, and Jesus is going to call him out on it. How many of you guys have ever had somebody come and ask you for advice? Now, this is something that you know way more than them on. You can help them. You can help improve their idea. You can help move them in the right direction. You know more than them on this particular thing. And as you're giving this advice or this idea, it occurs to you about halfway through that they didn't want your advice or your idea. They wanted you to validate the bad idea that they already had. So you just give them your best stuff, and it's just, yes, you know it's going to change their life. And then they go, Yeah, that could work. But what if we did the thing that I already just said? Cause that could work too. It's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is saying, here's the deal, Peter, and Peter's going, are you sure? Are you sure, Jesus? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. It's the whole reason why I'm here. I'm going to need you to trust me on this one. Why don't you go catch a fish, and I'll tell you how to be the Son of Man. Jesus knows what's going on. Peter doesn't have a clue. So Peter goes and does the most interesting thing you can do. He rebukes Jesus. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I can just imagine if I were there watching this occur, watching Peter walk up to Jesus and just go, no, don't do it. And just holding on, just waiting to see what happens. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus takes a look around. He just cringes, he just holds on. And Jesus says a very difficult thing to hear. Get behind me, Satan. Whew. That stings. That's tough. And it might on the surface look like an overreaction, or you might wonder, well, why did he say that? And if you think back to the temptation of Jesus, if you think about how Satan tempted Jesus, what did he do? He took him to a couple of different places and he said, if you are truly who you say you are, why don't you just turn that rock into a piece of bread? Just command it to happen. Or he took him up really high and he said, all of this, the whole earth could be yours. Just command it to happen. What Satan was doing was that he was offering Jesus glory without suffering. He was offering Jesus a shortcut. No, you don't need to suffer, you don't need to die, just make it happen. And for better or for worse, that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He's offering Jesus a shortcut. And you might think, well, maybe he had good intentions. Maybe Peter was just a little confused or a little ignorant. But I have to think that there's at least a part of this where Peter's pride got in the way, where he was beginning to see that this person that he thought was going to take over and establish a kingdom here on earth and use his power that they had seen, Peter thought that that was going to be what Jesus was going to do and that Peter was going to get to be a part of it. It's going to be awesome and we're going to establish our dominion and there's going to be power. Peter's expectations were not being met in this way. So he calls him out on it. His confusion leads him to confronting Jesus. Peter's expectation was here. He thought God's plan was here. And Jesus goes after him. Peter was selfish, and Peter was wrong. And Peter's a warning to so many of us that come to Jesus with our expectation, and we say, God, if you're truly a good God, then you will fulfill these expectations that I have. Peter's a warning to us. We have all done this. We've all had unmet expectations, and it's what we do in that moment that's going to decide how we continue in our relationship with God. When we have expectations, there's something that we need to be able to do in order to continue. So what does Peter do? They spent 2 years learning about who Jesus is. He says, you are the Christ. He is affirming the person. And then he hears the plan, and he goes, nope, I don't like that plan. You don't need to suffer and be rejected and die and rise again. No. Don't do that. Peter affirmed the person, but denied the plan. He did something really good, followed by something really, really not good, as so many of us have done. So Peter, let's just recap where we are. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, which leads to confusion about what Jesus came to do, which leads him to confront and rebuke Jesus. And I know you might think, well, I don't know if I would rebuke Jesus. I mean, I don't know that I would go that far. To be honest, sometimes we do. Sometimes we go, God, no, that can't be the plan. That can't be the way that it's supposed to go. It can't be it. God, you don't understand. My expectations are here, so I'm gonna need your plan to be right there. I just want your plan and my expectations to be the same thing. And that's not always the way that it goes. So what Jesus is going to say next is going to completely change the game for Peter, for these guys, for you, and for me. What Jesus is going to say is that your expectations, whatever they are, your life, your plans, your preferences, deny them. Deny them. So let's continue reading. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself. Peter was focused on the things of man. And Jesus even says that. You are not focused on the things of God, you're focused on the things of man. And so what Jesus says next is, you, if you're going to come after me, must deny yourself. Completely deny yourself. Take whatever your preferences, your plan is, and deny. And I think of this interaction that we see in Luke chapter 18. Jesus is interacting with these two people, and one is a Pharisee who says, look at me, Jesus, I'm pretty awesome. At least I'm not doing what those guys are doing, and I give 10% of what I have. Then there's another guy, he's a tax collector, and what he says is, have mercy on me, a sinner. So you have one guy that's saying, I'm awesome, and you have another guy that's saying, I'm a sinner. And then what Jesus says next is, one of these men will be saved. one of them. And it's the one that had humility and bowed before God and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We must deny ourselves. And not only deny ourselves, but we also have to take up our cross, which I don't believe that most of us in this room are going to have to die for our faith. But what this is going to ask us to do, what it means to take up your cross, is to be willing to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus. And that's going to include being rejected and suffering, because we see that in other parts of Scripture. We know that that's going to happen. We know that we're going to be rejected. We know there's going to be suffering as we follow Jesus. We may not have to die, although some of our brothers and sisters around the world do have to. So you should ask yourself a question: is that too high of a price to follow Jesus? And hopefully the answer is no. Hopefully you are willing to do that. There will be suffering. There will be rejection. So he says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then in the verses that follow, there are four fours. He says, for this, and for this, and for this, and for this. And that could be a whole nother sermon. We're not going to get to it. Let's look at the first four. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So what do we have here? We have what Jesus has done is that he's paired opposites. So what we have is we have save leading to lose, and then lose leading to save. If you want to save your life, if you want to try to do all the good things on earth, try to do it by yourself, you will lose your life. But if you lose your life, if you deny yourself, then you will be saved. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose it, for my sake, Jesus says, for my sake, for the gospel's, you will save it. Save leading to lose, lose leading to save. So just get to the end of where you want to be and work backwards. Do you want your life to be saved? Do you want to spend eternity with God? Do you want to, your life to matter, to count for something? If you want to save your life, you must lose it. And it begins with denying yourself. We lose everything that we have for the sake of Jesus. I think of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives the example like this. He says, imagine a treasure being hidden in a field, and you sell everything that you have so that you can go buy that field. So you have to ask yourself, is following Jesus worth losing everything else that you thought was important in your life? Denying all of your plans and all of your expectations and your hopes and dreams and all the things that you grew up wanting to do, knowing that one day God might ask you to do something and probably will, something that's different than the plan that you had. Are you going to deny the plan? Or are you going to deny yourself? See, Peter in these verses affirmed Jesus, but denied the plan. But because we affirm Jesus, because we're following Jesus, we must deny not the plan, but ourself. Many of our groups this week, if you're sermon-based, are going to be going through this passage where we hear a sermon on a Sunday and then we do a deeper dive in the groups trying to apply it to our life and talking about it and talk about how difficult it is and how we can support and encourage one another. One of the questions that you're going to get to this week, and I hope you get to it, is a great question. I hope you can talk about it. Why do we so often think that following Jesus only requires a few minimal minor changes to our life? Why do we think that following Jesus is just behavior modification, just do a few of these things? And Jesus is saying, deny yourself. You don't have it right. Your plans, your perceptions, your expectations are wrong. Deny them for the sake of following me, Jesus is saying. So I hope you get to talk about that question this week. And if you're not in one of those groups, get in one. And if you can't make it this week, just at least ask yourself that question. What's your expectation for what it means to follow Jesus? And are you just expecting a few minor little things? So I know many of you might be hearing this and going, well, my plans are pretty good, and I don't know that I really need to really truly deny myself. Or you might say, I want to deny myself. I just I just don't know how. I just don't know how to get started and what to do next. If you're taking notes, I have three things that I want to get to, three slides that you'll see up on the screen. We deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves first by seeking godly perspective. We must deny ourselves by seeking godly perspective. What does Jesus say when he rebukes Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's perspective was all wrong. Peter was getting wrapped up in the details. He was getting wrapped up in what he thought was supposed to happen, what would be comfortable or safe or nice for Peter, and totally missing the bigger picture. And I've seen this in my life. I've gotten wrapped up in the details and missed the bigger picture. I remember the first time I watched the Lord of the Rings movies that came out almost 20 years ago now, which is crazy. And I remember watching, I was in the first half of the first movie, and I remember the main character, Frodo, and he's got the ring, and he needs to get it back to Mount Doom. And I remember I was like an hour into the first movie. There's still like 30 hours of movie left to go. And so Frodo's got his sword, and he's fighting off people, and he might get attacked by this creature and that. And I'm like, oh no, I hope Frodo doesn't die. Meanwhile, the books had already been out, so I already knew that, spoiler alert, I already knew that Frodo makes it to Mount Doom and the ring and all that. I already knew that, but I'm just a little bit of the way through, and I'm worried about what's going to happen to Frodo. I shouldn't have been worrying about what was going to happen to Frodo. I knew the end of the story. I knew that it was going to end okay. We have the end of the story. We know how this is going to end. We need to have a godly perspective that allows us to see the big picture, not to get wrapped up in the details. We must have a godly perspective. I'm so thankful that my perspective has grown over the years. There was a time in my life where my whole world was Barney the dinosaur. How dumb is that? That was my whole world. I don't know, I was like 3 or 4 or however old I was. That was my whole world. And now, years later, I go, man, there's just so much more out there. Imagine 10, 20, 30 years from now what you'll think. Or imagine what God thinks about what you're doing. His ways, his thoughts are higher than our ways, higher than our thoughts. Have some perspective. There are things that we, I include myself in this, there are things that we are doing right now that are dumb. And we're going to look back on it with some hindsight, with some perspective, and go, wow, that was really stupid. That was very dumb. So what do we do? What do we do with this? And I think it's so perfectly timed that we've been studying the book of James. And last week we looked at godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. That there's a wisdom from above, which is God, Jesus in this verse saying, think about the things of God, not the things of man. There's a wisdom that comes from above, a wisdom that comes from below, and we should want the wisdom that comes from above. And that gives us perspective. And what we see in James 1:5 that we saw several weeks ago is that it says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God for it, and he will give it to you generously. If you want some godly perspective, if you want to grow your perspective from just seeing these little details and the factors that affect you and your life, part of being able to deny yourself is seeing things the way that God sees them. So we deny ourselves by seeking a godly perspective. Second, we deny ourselves by having enduring patience. We deny ourselves by having enduring patience. What do we see Peter do in these verses? He has his expectations. He hears the plan, and he immediately jumps into action. No, 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 no. That's not a good plan, Jesus. No patience. It's just about fixing the plan. We must have patience. We must be able to see what God is doing, trust that he's moving us in the right direction. I'm so thankful that God didn't give me everything that I thought I needed exactly when I thought that I needed it. And it's hard at the time, it's hard to have perspective, but you need to have perspective. You need to be able to ask people in your life. You can get perspective from God, you can get perspective from other people, you must have perspective. And that perspective has to lead you to being patient. There were things in my life that I thought I needed, exactly what I needed them, and I'm so glad that I didn't get them. When I was 18, I wanted to be dating and find out who my spouse was, and I just wanted to be able to move in that direction. And I remember talking to Sarah a couple of years ago and a number of different times, and we met when we were 19 or 20, and so I remember I was explaining to her what I was like in middle school and high school, and how annoying I was, and how whatever, and she goes, "Oh, well then it's lucky for you that I didn't meet you in high school, because we probably wouldn't be married." And she is probably right. God was growing me in all of those different areas, and I thought that I needed something right then, but God was, as I was patiently waiting, was teaching me something. He was growing me. I'm not the same person that I was that many years ago, and I'm so thankful. And I'm so thankful that Sarah has been exactly what God knew that I needed. My plan was okay. God's plan has been incredible, and I'm so thankful for your support and your encouragement and being an incredible partner as we do this together, and I'm so thankful to have you in my life. So thankful for that blessing from God. And I'm so thankful that God was teaching me patience in that moment, and that if I had had a magic wand and been able to do whatever I wanted to do at that moment, I would have done the wrong thing. My plan was not as good as God's plan. So we deny ourselves by seeking godly perspective, by having enduring patience, and three, by trusting the process. We deny ourselves by trusting the process. We can deny our own plan because we know that God has a better plan. And those of you that are following Jesus, you can think back in your life and seen the different milestones, the different places that God has been faithful in your life, and you've seen it hasn't always gone the way that you wanted it to, but you see that God is working in his timing and his process. And aren't we glad that we've been wrong in some of these areas? And aren't we glad that the disciples were wrong? Aren't we glad that their plan was the wrong plan, that Jesus wanted to redeem all of us, and the disciples were getting in his way? Aren't we so glad that God had a plan, had a process? But we don't like processes. We as humans do not like processes. We want things our way, when we want it, right now. And some of us are even organized enough to tell God, "God, I want you to give me this, and then I need this, and then I need this," and you lay out the process, and that's not exactly how it works. God has a process, and he's taking each one of us through it, and it begins with reading his word. So many people say, "Well, what's God's will for my life?" Well, a lot of it is right here. You can start right here. A lot of times when people are asking for what's God's will for my life, it's just career advice or relationship advice. There's so much more in here. I heard an amazing quote. I can't remember who said it, but he said that if you want to find God's will for your life, why don't you try doing God's will for the next 15 minutes? And I was like, that's tough. We have these big dreams for our life, but sometimes we neglect let's just focus on this step right here, right exactly where God has us, trusting the process as we go along. So we deny ourselves by seeking God's perspective, having enduring patience, and trusting the process. And we can trust God's processes because we know God's promises. What does it say here in this verse? "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." That's a promise. If you are willing to deny yourself, lose your life, you will be saved. That's a promise that we can trust. So those of us that are wanting to follow after Jesus, we must deny ourselves. And that can seem like a big task. Start with these three. Praying that ask God to give you more things to do, maybe some scripture to read, maybe a specific area in your life where you need to rely on him. We deny ourselves by seeking godly perspective, having enduring patience, and trusting the process. And I hope that this will be true in your life. Let's bow our heads.